Amen. We'll keep going to the right in your New Testament, to the book of Revelation. I got a tickle. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 for a third week. If you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles, if you turn to page 1240, you will find Revelation chapter 20. I have certain quotes that just kind of guide my life, and I continually go back to them. And here's one that I bet I've quoted before. I know I have in Theological Foundations for Leadership. It's by Wayne Grudem, theologian Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology. He states, "I am convinced that most Christians are able to understand the doctrinal teachings of the Bible in considerable depth, provided that they are presented clearly and without the use of highly technical language." And I totally agree. I am not here this morning to dumb things down, but I am here to teach you the Word and to go deeper with you and to explain the Word. I really want for you those aha moments, like, that's what it means. I've always wondered what that means. That's what I want for all of us. In fact, famous preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "I am convinced that there is no doctrine of the Word of God which a child, if he is capable of salvation, is not capable of receiving. I would have children taught all the great doctrines of truth without a single exception, that they may in later life hold firmly to them." Now, here at PVBC, we are committed to expository preaching, going line by line, one verse at a time through God's Word. And if it takes us a long time, what's the hurry, right? Where do we have to go that's so important, right? What a delight to go deep in the Word of God. And if a passage brings up a particular doctrinal study, we're going to explore it. We're not going to duck it. We're not going to pretend it's not there. And that's why we're studying end times right now, the study of future things. It's called eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So we're doing a study of last things, end times, and a short series on the millennium. And this series on the millennium came out of our verse-by-verse, line-by-line, word-by-word study through Romans chapter 11. The millennium, that word is from the same Latin word meaning 1,000 years. Now, like Wayne Grudem, I'm convinced that all of you are able to understand the doctrinal teachings of the Bible in considerable depth. My goal has been in this series to present this topic clearly, without the use of highly technical language, and I just want to keep explaining things as we go so that you can say, wow, I'm not so intimidated after all. I think, in fact, even our children can receive these things, and I want all of us to grasp them, understand them, benefit from them. And that's my delight. So for a third week, we are studying the future 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Our text is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Allow me to read it for you. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen to that. That's the future. So says God, and we're going to see it, brothers and sisters. Praise God for that. So for a third week now, you know the drill. In your bulletin is a handout for today's sermon. You'll need to find it, pull it out, take notes. I do want you to have these notes. I want you to refer to them. It'll help you follow along and learn better this morning, and hang on to those for the future. Let's get going. Notice letter A, comparing premillennialism and amillennialism. So I want to say it again today. I don't want you to be intimidated by this study as though it's above you, it's over your head, it's beyond your ability, it's for the theologians. No, give it your very best. Let's be prayerful, humble, teachable. And I think you and I, we will continually be surprised how much we can learn from God's Word. Now, I want you to understand your Bible. I want you to understand eschatology. I want you to say, that book of Revelation is not that bad after all, okay? And I want you specifically to understand Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium in particular. So you say, oh, now I get it. Now I understand what we're talking about. Now notice those two charts, premillennialism and amillennialism. Our church teaches premillennialism. So notice on that top chart under premillennialism, notice that third section called millennium. See that? Millennium. Under it, in parenthesis, literal thousand years. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. And we teach that Jesus himself is coming back to planet Earth in the future. He is going to rule this planet. He's going to rule on this planet for a literal thousand years. The millennium is future. It's literal, a thousand years. Now, for today, I'm going to be talking about resurrection. Resurrection is a rising from the dead. Think of Christ's resurrection. His body came back to life. He rose from the dead. His tomb is empty. He is alive. And we praise God. That's why we're here. Otherwise, go back to bed, right? Or go play golf or do something else. We don't need religion, but we do need Jesus Christ, and he's alive, and that's why we meet in his name. Now, premillennialism teaches that there will be a first resurrection, a bodily resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium. Believers will be resurrected to rule with Christ on earth, and a thousand years later, there's going to be a second resurrection, also physical, also bodily, of unbelievers, and they're going to be judged. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. The second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium. Now, here's John Walvoord. He's a famous premillennialist. He states it like this: the sharp contrast in the passage is between those who are raised at the beginning of the thousand years and those who are raised at the end. Both are physical resurrections, but those who are raised at the beginning of the millennium, designated as the first resurrection, are contrasted to those who come to life at the end of the millennium, who face judgment according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Well said. Robert Soucy, who was one of my professors, I started at Talbot Theological Seminary, finished at the Master's Seminary, one of the guys that I so admire and really had a huge impact in my thesis that I wrote for my Master of Theology degree. So much of it was Robert Soucy, who had influenced my understanding of Scripture. So one of my profs from Talbot, my Talbot days, he tells us why this all matters. He writes, "The mention of the two resurrections, separated by a period of a thousand years, along with the reference to the participants in the first resurrection as reigning with Christ, clearly points to a millennial period after the coming of Christ when the first resurrection occurs." So then, since the first resurrection is physical in nature, That provides strong and convincing evidence for a millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom between this church age and the eternal state. It hasn't happened yet. We're not in the middle of it now. And that's what premillennialism teaches. And this becomes a huge problem for amillennialism and argues against amillennialism. Now drop down to that second view, amillennialism. And all I want you to see for now is this. Amillennialism says that the first resurrection of Revelation 20 is spiritual. It is not physical. That's all I want you to understand at first, and I'll fill that in later. It's spiritual, it's not physical. And this spiritual resurrection is not going to happen in the future like premillennialism teaches. It's happening now. It's happening again and again. It's happening all throughout this age, the church age. Well, that's the big picture. That's all I want you to get so far. I'm going to fill in the details as we go. But I just want you to understand again, those two views are very different, aren't they? They're extremely different, premillennialism and amillennialism. Okay, now drop down to letter B. Notice key questions to answer from Revelation chapter 20. In evaluating premillennialism and amillennialism, we're looking at four questions. We're using these as kind of test questions to see how each position answers them and to see which position fits better with Revelation chapter 20. Now, last week we studied question one, when is Satan bound, present or future? And then question two, is the millennium figurative or literal? And I taught you that Satan will be bound in the future at the beginning of the millennium and throughout the entire millennium, and that the millennium is future and it is a literal 1,000 years in length. Now today we cover the third question. Is the resurrection spiritual or physical? That's our question. That's our only question for this morning. So let's get to it. Notice in letter C, question number three. Is the resurrection spiritual or physical? Okay, notice again with me, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 4, the ones referenced, came to life. That's the resurrection that we're talking about. The believers in verse 4, resurrected. Then verse 5 has a parenthetical statement. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And you can put parentheses in your Bible around that sentence. Everybody agrees. Premill, amillennial. I have parentheses around that part of verse 5 in my Bible. I added them for clarity. And then the rest of verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. And that's going back to verse 4. And it tells us that the believers who came to life in verse 4, well, this is the first resurrection. And then again, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here's the question again. Is that first resurrection that we just read about, is it spiritual or physical? So drop down to that first bullet point, the amillennial position. The first resurrection, verses 4 to 6, is a spiritual resurrection. Okay, now I've said it so many times, you're getting it, and you're like, okay, you can move on a little faster. All right. It's not physical, it's not bodily, it's spiritual. And what does that mean? Well, hang on, I'll answer that eventually, but not yet. Now, for now, just get this. Premillennialism says that this resurrection is physical, bodily. Amillennialism says it's spiritual. Now, what about that? Is that resurrection that we just read about, this first resurrection, is it a spiritual resurrection? And amillennialism has some very strong evidence against their view to overcome. Notice point one. Objection number one against the amillennial position that it's a spiritual resurrection. The noun resurrection, that's a technical term. It's elsewhere used almost exclusively. Now, 38 out of 39 times, that's almost exclusively, one exception. Used almost exclusively in the New Testament to refer to physical resurrection. And the context here argues for the same. The Greek word, anastasis. Anastasis. Some of you have heard that word before. Raise your hand if you've ever heard anastasis. It's okay if you don't raise your hand, right? Resurrection. So it shows up 41 times in the New Testament, 39 times outside of Revelation chapter 20, two times right here. In the 38 out of 39 times that it's used outside of Revelation 20, the word refers to a physical, a bodily resurrection, just like you and I think about resurrection. Now, there is one exception. It's in Luke 2, verse 34. It's used metaphorically. But that one can't refer to bodily resurrection there because physical death is absent from the immediate context. So there's nothing in that passage, Luke 2:34, about physical death. So we wouldn't expect physical resurrection. Okay, so when we come to Revelation 20, the concept that would have come to mind for John's original readers immediately upon reading the word anastasis would have been physical resurrection, okay? If it referred to anything else, the immediate context would have to make that obvious. Now, here's the problem right away for amillennialism. The immediate context of Revelation 20 shows us convincingly that John is describing a physical bodily resurrection here. And notice why. In verse 4, John tells us that the people we're talking about were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. Now, raise your hand if you think you can survive being beheaded, okay? Okay, obviously not, right? So they died, they were martyred, they died for Christ. But then the Apostle John tells us later in verse 4 that they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This proves John is using anastasis, resurrection, in the same way as the rest of the New Testament. It is a term, a technical term, meaning a physical resurrection. But there's more. Turn over your sermon notes. Notice now point 2, and I need to make a correction. I was trying to get this to Cheryl on time on Friday, and I mistyped something. So here's what I wanted point 2 to say, but my typist, me, got it wrong. Okay, number 2. Objection number 2. Since, now cross out the word resurrection and write in came to life. So scratch out the word resurrection and write in above it came to life. I got ahead of myself. I was thinking of the concept, and I really wanted to quote the passage. Since, quote, came to life, end quote. Since came to life refers to physical resurrection in verse 5, the same word must refer to physical bodily resurrection in verse 4. Let me read the whole thing again. Since came to life, in quotes, refers to physical resurrection in verse 5, the same word must refer to physical bodily resurrection in verse 4. Now here's the point. In verse 5, the physical resurrection of the rest of the dead, that's described using the Greek word edzeson. Edzeson. Okay? And the word means they came to life. Nothing hard to understand about it. The rest of the dead, edzeson, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Then they were physically resurrected. Their physical resurrection is after the millennium, the 1,000 years. But verse 4, the same word is used for the martyrs. They came to life, same Greek word, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here's the point. It's not just that the same form of the same verb is used in verses 4 and 5. It's also the way in which these same words are connected in this passage. In verse 4, John tells us that some of the dead came to life, but then verse 5, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until later. The same act or experience of verse 4 occurs also in verse 5. In both cases, it's identical. And so as a result, whatever happens to the one group also happens to the other. If one is physical, the other must be physical also. So then this is two physical bodily resurrections. The believers are resurrected prior to the thousand-year millennium, and the unbelievers are resurrected afterwards. Same verb, same experience with each group, just separated by a thousand years. Notice verse 13 of chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's how John the Apostle is describing the rest of the dead coming to life after Christ's thousand-year millennial reign. That's the second of two physical resurrections. And those two resurrections are separated by the millennium, the thousand years. And so for these reasons, the first resurrection, it must be physical. It must be bodily and not spiritual. And let me also add quickly in verse 5, John refers to the first resurrection. Verse 6, also, first resurrection. First, that Greek word protos, it's a chronological adjective. I don't expect you to know that. I just want you to hear that. Chronology, like time, it's a chronological adjective. It's extremely common in the New Testament, and it's especially common in the book of Revelation. It means first in a sequence. First in a sequence. So putting all of this together with the clear indicators in the context, John is telling us that the first resurrection is the first in a sequence of two physical bodily resurrections. Notice now point three. Objection number three. This is an objection against amillennialism. If the first resurrection is not a physical resurrection, then Revelation 20 makes no mention of the Christian's future resurrection, the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. You see, the book of Revelation begins with a strong emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 18. What do Christians need to be told to encourage and comfort them as they face persecution and death, maybe even martyrdom for Christ? They need to be told about their own future resurrection and their own future triumph in Christ. Well, you see, if this first resurrection is not a physical resurrection, then the hope of the Christian is not mentioned here in chapter 20 at all. Now, it even gets worse than that. John would only be telling us about the physical resurrection of the wicked to judgment. And I find that strong evidence against amillennialism. Why would he tell us about the physical resurrection of the wicked, but not our own physical resurrection, which is our hope in Christ? Both physical resurrections are mentioned right here, the first being the fulfillment of our hope in Christ, the Christian's future bodily resurrection. Okay, point four, notice, conclusion. The first resurrection refers to the first in a sequence of two physical bodily resurrections separated by a literal thousand years. And that argues against amillennialism and for premillennialism. Now, I told you earlier that the amillennial position is that the first resurrection mentioned in the teaching, as I showed you in verses 4 to 6, it's spiritual, according to amillennialism. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's not physical. But I haven't told you yet what amillennialists mean by spiritual resurrection. And I find this even less convincing as we go. So now drop down to that next bullet point, the amillennial position. The first resurrection of verses 4 to 6 is a spiritual resurrection. Got that? I am a broken record up here, I know. But now, referring either to A, the regeneration of Christians in salvation, bet you didn't see that one coming, or B, the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. That's what amillennialists teach that this passage means. Now let's look at these one at a time. Notice next, letter A. Amillennial position number one. The first resurrection refers to regeneration. It's a spiritual resurrection, and it's regeneration, being born again. Amillennial position number one. So in verses 4 to 6, when John refers to the first resurrection, he's not talking about a physical resurrection. He's teaching us instead about the regeneration of the believer at the point of conversion, according to amillennialism. The first resurrection is initiation into the Christian life during this age, during the church age. The first resurrection is salvation, new birth specifically. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to cut to the chase. Point one, objections number one and two, same as above. Okay, here's the point. I'm going to say it again. Of the 39 times that the word resurrection is used outside of the book of Revelation, the New Testament never uses anastasis to refer to regeneration. Never. Never. And the context of Revelation 20 argues convincingly for a physical resurrection, not a spiritual one. Now, we could hear that first point. We could say, all right, 38 out of 39 times. That's pretty strong evidence for physical resurrection. Maybe John is using anastasis in a unique way. Okay. Let's see. Context. That's why I'm going to argue not just the usage outside of Revelation 20, but context, like I argued. Further, since came to life refers to physical resurrection in verse 5, the same word must refer to physical, not spiritual resurrection in verse 4. Otherwise, we have a problem of the same word used in the same context of the same act or experience with two entirely different meanings. But the context gives no indication at all for such a change in meaning. Premillennialism is right. Both resurrections are physical and one is not spiritual. But there's more. Notice point two, objection number three. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6 refer to the saints reigning for the entire 1,000 years, beginning to end, not to believers being regenerated throughout that time. Notice verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then again, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see that two times. John says, here's the apostle telling us, these believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now again, I'm going to use a term that, don't worry about it, but John is using what is called an accusative of time. You don't have to know that. But what it indicates is that these resurrected Christians will reign for the entire 1,000-year period. Okay? It's just like in verse 2. Notice verse 2. And he, that's the angel, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound and imprisoned for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. In verses 4 to 6, the Christians who come to life in that first resurrection, they'll begin their reign at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and they will reign with Christ for the entire 1,000 years. But you see, amillennialism teaches something completely different. It teaches that the millennium is now, not future, during this age. So under this first view, Christians are being regenerated all throughout this age. Here we are, almost 2,000 years after Christ. Christians have been regenerated all during this age. So under this first view, Christians being regenerated all throughout this age, meaning that they are not reigning with Christ for the entire period of the supposed symbolic millennium. I mean, we could picture a Christian who gets saved in the last day of the church age, and he's not going to reign for Christ hardly with Christ hardly at all. Now, if John wanted to teach that Christians would reign throughout the millennium, from the time of their regeneration to the end, he would have used a genitive of time. He would not have used a genitive of an accusative of time. Now, even if you don't know Greek, you see how amillennialism does not fit with Revelation 20. The saints have to reign for the entire 1,000 years, not just supposedly from when they're regenerated to a partial reign to the end. Okay? And then point three, notice, objection number four. This would mean, the amillennial position, it would mean that the people mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4, are not regenerated until after they are martyred for their faith in Christ. Now, go figure on that one, okay? It's on the top of the other fatal objections already mentioned. And for me, this is the most significant. It makes zero sense of the passage and completely confuses the whole thing. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here's the problem then with this amillennial view. In a straightforward reading of verse 4, first these believers would have to be beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. Then they'd come to life. Meaning for this view, they say, being regenerated afterward. What? Wait, first you're beheaded, then you're regenerated? Alvin McLean, who was a famous premillennialist theologian, pointed this out long ago. Quote, he says, the absurdity of having souls being regenerated after they've been beheaded for their faithfulness to Christ. Now, if you want to try to work that around, you see, this is why I think Christians start to say stuff like, wow, that pastor was preaching and I didn't get it at all. Because what he was saying is, you know, actually what I read is they were beheaded first, then they came to life. He said, no, it's a reversal of order. And so then we come away and we say, huh, I can't understand Revelation. Because what the obvious reading is, he told me that's not it. I'm telling you, it is it. They were beheaded, then raised to life. And don't try to mix that up, or else you have people being beheaded and then regenerated afterwards. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. So for these reasons, we have to reject that first amillennial position. Drop down to the next point on your sermon handouts. Notice letter B, amillennial position number 2. The first resurrection refers to the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. Okay, so these are two views. I have the amillennial commentaries and books like 5 views on the millennium. This is where theologians will debate. This is what they teach. It's either regeneration or it's the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. So then for these other amillennialists under point number 2 or position number 2, this first resurrection, it refers to the transition from physical death to life in heaven with Christ for all Christians who die. And we can call that an intermediate step under this view, an intermediate state. So during this intermediate state, under amillennial position number 2, believers depart from this life, and through death, they join Christ in heaven to reign with him there. That's what they teach. Now, before I go on, in case it's not obvious, there is so much I could say about any of these points, right? And all throughout the sermon, but I'm trying to give you what I think are the most important points, especially about why I reject amillennialism and why our church teaches premillennialism. It's the most biblical understanding of the millennium, or I wouldn't teach it. So what's wrong with this amillennial position number 2? Point 1. Here we go again. I'm a broken record today. Objections number 1 and 2, same as above. Of the 39 times that the word resurrection is used outside the book of Revelation, the New Testament never uses it to refer to the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. Never. Resurrection means physical bodily resurrection, rising bodily from the dead. And further, since came to life refers to physical resurrection in verse 5, the same word must refer to physical, not spiritual resurrection in verse 4. Otherwise, we have the same problem, the same word used in the same context, of the same act or experience with 2 entirely different meanings. And I'm sorry, I will not accept that. That's unacceptable. And the context gives no indication at all for any change of meaning between those 2 verses. Rather than premillennialism is the biblical teaching, both resurrections are physical, they're bodily, and one is not spiritual. It just muddies up the waters. Further, notice point 2, objection number 3. This view fails to fit with the very concept of a resurrection. You see, here's the problem. Resurrection does not imply life after death, but instead resurrection is life from death. That's biblically how to understand resurrection. Life from death, not life after death, someone who is physically dead is made alive bodily in the physical realm. Their body is raised from the dead. The word anastasis, resurrection, it cannot, it should not be used to refer to the believer's entrance into the intermediate state of heaven at death. Call it the Christian's afterlife, fine. Call it the intermediate state, fine. Don't call it the resurrection. That's so confusing. It's unbiblical. And further, if this resurrection refers to a spiritual resurrection only, then again I say, John never talks about the Christian's actual bodily physical resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. And I find that, again, just strange and unbelievable, because he does talk about non-Christians and their bodily resurrection to judgment, and I can't accept that he would leave out our great hope, our future bodily resurrection as Christians. Lastly, notice point three, objection number four. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, refer to the saints reigning for the entire 1,000 years, not to believers going to heaven throughout that time, just like the last position. You see, amillennial position number two says the first resurrection refers to the entrance of Christians into heaven at death, where they reign with Christ at that point, from that point on. But that's not what John teaches us here. John's use of the accusative of time, not a genitive of time in Greek, means this: to repeat, Christians here in Revelation 20 come to life at the very beginning of the 1,000 years, and they reign with Christ for the entire 1,000-year millennium. Not just part of it, maybe just a tiny fraction of it. No. After all is said and done, and I could say more, but can't today. I want to give time for the Lord's table. Notice the very bottom conclusion. The physical nature of the first resurrection, a resurrection of believers to rule then with Christ for 1,000 years, provides convincing evidence for a millennial kingdom between this age and the eternal state. Would you bow your heads with me as we prepare for the Lord's table? Let's think about application. Let's think about how we can bring this to the Lord in praise and prayer. As we bow our heads, first of all, praise God right now as you meet with the Lord. Praise God as you think of this, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule on planet Earth. God has not forgotten us. God never will. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to rule on planet Earth. Now, I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, are you disappointed with our earthly leaders? Well, Jesus is coming. He's going to rule the nations perfectly. And we can look ahead to that day. We can look ahead to that day with hope and confidence. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to rule perfectly. Now, there is something we can do right now for our earthly leaders. Instead of merely just being disappointed, we can pray for them. So I want to ask you right now, as you think of Jesus Christ, the perfect future ruler, and our own disappointment at our current earthly leaders nationally or in our state or local government, whoever they be, we can pray for them. And I want to give you time right now to pray for our leaders. Pray for them to know Jesus Christ. Pray for them to live for Christ. Pray for our leaders who are Christians already to be strong for Christ, to lead without compromise, not to yield to political pressure. Pray for our leaders right now. Our president, our vice president, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the Supreme Court, our governor of California, our leaders in California, legislators, judicial, pray for them, local government. Now, brothers and sisters, as we continue to pray, you should be filled with hope. You should be excited. Christ will reign. He is coming back in triumph and power and glory. And the millennium is up ahead, and we're going to reign with him. And that means no moping. That means hope. And that means rejoicing. So praise God for your hope. Praise him that we as believers can look ahead with confidence and expectancy for the future. If you've been losing your hope, if you need to refocus on your hope, if you need to refocus on Jesus Christ right now as we come to the Lord's table, do so. Talk to the Lord about that. Lastly, by way of application, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're hoping that one day you'll die and you won't have any accountability for your life. No one's going to hold you accountable. No one's ever going to ask you to give an account of what you've done or thought, what's going on in your heart or your life. But I have bad news for you from this passage. There is going to be a resurrection of judgment. You're not going to cease to exist when you die. You're going to go to torment. You're going to go to judgment. And one day you're going to be standing before Jesus Christ, and he's going to evaluate your life and judge you forever. It is not a pleasant end of Revelation chapter 20. It is a judgment, and then those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, a place of torment and judgment and eternal wrath of God in an eternal place called hell. So this is not something to play games with. And this morning, if you know you're not a Christian, you need to turn today, right now. Don't put it off. You need to turn from your sins. And you need to call on Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. He died on Calvary's cross to free us from the power of sin, to give us a new life, to pay the penalty for our sins. He died our death so that we could live his life through faith. And you need to call on Jesus to save you now. And if you think I'll get to it later, you don't know you're going to have a later. And if you think you're going to continue to live in sin and suddenly be stronger all of a sudden to believe in Jesus, that's not going to happen. You're going to harden your heart even more and more in sin. Don't do that today. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. As we come to the communion table this morning, the Lord's Supper, Paul says this is to be a time for us of evaluation of ourselves, of our hearts. And so we call on the Lord to examine our hearts as you are meeting with the Lord right now. Ask him to search your heart. If there's anything between you and the Lord that you haven't confessed, John says if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about them that God does, they're sinful, they're not good, they're evil, they've grieved the Spirit of God. If we say the same thing about them that God does, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask the Lord then to search your heart. Confess anything that's between you and the Lord right now and find his forgiveness and cleansing as we prepare for the Lord's table. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your book, this supernatural book. It is no invention of men. It is the very Word of God, the God-breathed scriptures coming with your full authority as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we receive it from you. We're certain of its power as your children. You use this Word to bring the new birth to our hardened hearts. You have used this Word countless times since to change us and mold us and shape us and teach us and transform us. The Spirit of God, so many times throughout our Christian life, He has used this Word to teach us and change us and make us like Jesus Christ so that we bear His fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as new creatures. So we receive your word, and we rejoice in your word, and we want to line up our lives with your word, and we confess, our Father, that often your word shows us instead where we are proud and worldly and lustful. It exposes the idols of our hearts, and there are many. And so we confess this to you, our anger, our selfishness, our lack of love, our lack of zeal for Christ, all that you've pointed out to us as you've searched our hearts today, we confess it to you, that we might come to the Lord's table rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, rejoicing that Christ is our life. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men to please join me at the communion table this morning. And we turn to that familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wasn't there, you remember. He wasn't even a Christian. So this was revealed to him later. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, one, we're remembering someone who is alive and meeting with us. And two, we're proclaiming what he did on Calvary's cross. He died our death. He took our place and bore the wrath of God. So we remember him and we remember his death. And now we're under this new covenant. And so when we come to the table, Paul, as I mentioned in praying just now, he says, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he warns, if we don't examine ourselves and deal with the sin in our lives, then we actually bring the chastening hand of God on us as his children. And so he says in verse 30, some of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and some of them God even took off of this planet because of unconfessed sin and partaking in an unworthy manner. Sounds like a serious passage to me. And so that's why when we come to the table, we ask God to search us and we confess sin to him. But if there's sin in your life and you're not willing to confess it, then by all means, do not partake of the elements today. Just pass, let them pass you by. And also this morning, if you're not a Christian, then I'd ask you also not to partake of the elements. And let's talk afterwards. I've got some time. I'll sit all afternoon and tell you about the Lord and how to be a Christian. And so many others here would be happy to do that. We'd be delighted to do that. We'd pay you to give us that opportunity. But if you're walking with the Lord this morning, then by all means, partake of the elements. Do so with a joyful heart, all to the glory of Jesus Christ. And to prepare for the elements, which we're going to be passing in a minute, you'll want to have the two cups, one within the other. Hold on to those. We'll partake together. And to prepare for that, I'm going to ask Ted to please pray.
Of us, Lord. All
Amen. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Joel. Thank you, John. Am I serving? Go ahead and carefully separate those cups. Take the bread, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together. In preparation for the cup, I'm going to ask John to please pray. Amen. Go ahead and take that cup. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim his death through this simple cup together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for regular observances like this, the Lord's Supper, an opportunity to remember Christ. He knows, as our Lord, we are forgetful. We do forget him. We forget His greatness. We forget His death. We forget His life. We forget that we've been forgiven and transformed, that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. We forget that on Calvary's cross, He bore your wrath for us and turns it away through faith, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven and reconciled to You, and His very righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, has been charged to us. And now we're reconciled to You and at peace with You, Father. And we have Christ, who is our life. And we rejoice with hope. We thank You that His work is finished. There's nothing for us to add. And we don't want to even try. We just rejoice. We rejoice to receive the gift of life through faith in Christ. And that we've entered into a life of faith. And we need Your Son, and we gladly say that today. We are not independent people, but people who long to know Christ, to abide in Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But as we abide in Him, we'll bring Him glory and bear much fruit. And that's our prayer for today. As new creatures in Christ with new hearts, under a new covenant, make us like Your Son. May we make much of Him, and may He be glorified in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' great name. Everyone said, Amen.